attention this morning to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and verse 7 for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Despite having to sit because of my present crippled condition, we return this morning to our study of God's moral law as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We began with a question: what is the significance of this third commandment? The answer is, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, word, works, and institutions, and prohibits their profanation in any way. For some weeks we have been absent from this series of study because of intervening circumstances. We return this morning and we introduce the third commandment. And we introduce each commandment with an analysis and exposition from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the original language, with some comments from the Septuagint, that is the ancient Greek translation of the 3rd century B.C. It is my personal conviction that preaching should contain much teaching. I am disappointed with the many books that I have read on the Ten Commandments and the failure of those who preach series of messages on these to deal with the very essence of the Word of God. And we will this morning take a tangent that I think is extremely important as we consider this third commandment. As we begin the analysis and exposition, I want to remind you, as we read this morning, that the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, is divine self-revelation and sets the seriousness of the commandment before us. This prologue, which shows the absolute sovereignty of God over not only the nation of Israel, but over all humanity, should be repeated with each commandment. For the law of God was not given for salvation. The law of God was not given so that man could earn his standing before God. The law of God was given to a redeemed people so that they could, in their daily lives, in their legislation, and in their community, reflect the moral character of God in a very practical and daily way. Thus, we repeat the prologue with each of these commandments. As we look to an exposition of the commandment, we see a twofold analysis. First, a prohibition declared, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. And then a warning issued. And it is a very stringent warning in the original language. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. First then, a prohibition declared. As with all of the 8 commandments that are framed in the negative, we have here the imperfect tense and the strong adversative part. particle low. This means that the prohibition is perpetual. Thou shalt not ever, by no means, take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the first time now, in the commandments, in this third commandment, God changes the very word of God spoken directly from the mount, changes from the first person of address to the third person. The reason is that all of the focus is to be on the glorious name of the Lord, that is Yahweh. Yahweh, the personal name of God. I want us to mark the initial revelation of the Lord to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. This is the first mention in redemptive history of the term Yahweh. God appears to Moses in a bush that burned yet was not consumed. He commissions Moses to return to Egypt and to deliver his people. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The Hebrew reads, I am and will be whom I am and will be. The imperfect tense. The Hebrew language has only two tenses, perfect and imperfect, completed or incomplete action. In the simplicity of this declaration, God reveals Himself in His self-existence, His transcendence, His supra-temporality, He is above and beyond time, and His immutability, He does not change. In that ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint, we have this wording, for those of you who are acquainted with Greek, ego eimi haon. Ego eimi occurs much in Scripture in the New Testament. I am. The emphatic pronoun and self-declaration and revelation as I am. Haon is the being. It is a present participle, on, the source of our word ontology. I am emphatically the being, present tense, never changing. I am, as close as our Greek language could get to the Hebrew tongue. About the year 246 B.C., the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt. This was known as the Septuagint, the word for 70. According to legend, 70 scribes made 70 identical copies in 70 days. That is simply legend, but the name stuck. And so we have the Septuagint version, which is extremely important for us because it was the common version in the days of our Lord. For the Greco-Roman world spoke Koine Greek as its common tongue. And we find in the New Testament, much of the Old Testament in its quotations are from the Septuagint version. I am that I am. The name of God, His full personal name, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord thy God. Yahweh Elohim as personal, self-existent, immutable, covenant-keeping, faithful God, and also including everything and everywhere whereby He has revealed Himself is not to be taken in vain. The name of God is a compendium for His self-revelation. Thus it refers to His attributes, His word, His works, and His institutions. None of these are to be considered or taken in vain. The Lord God is extremely jealous of the use of His name. I draw your attention to Exodus 33, verses 17 through 19. Moses, burdened down exceedingly by leading these millions of Israelites into the wilderness, a rebellious and uncircumcised in heart and ears people, wants God to manifest Himself to Moses. Show me Thy glory. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in My sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me Thy glory. And he said, I will make all My goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. This is equivalent to a manifestation of God's glory. Let us look at the verb take. The verb take, nasah, in Hebrew, the primary meaning is to lift up or to exalt. And then secondarily, to take or to carry. And finally, to use. The primary reference of this commandment, then, is not simply don't use God's name as a curse word. That's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is thou shalt not ever lift up the name of the Lord thy God. It refers to worship. Lifting up the name of the Lord in vain. It refers primarily to worship. What a condemnation of the worldliness and the entertainment in modern church services that is anything and everything but holy, reverent worship of God. Further, in the marriage relationship, the woman takes or carries the man's name. The children of that relationship carry the family name. We have been brought into covenant relation to God, so we take or carry the Lord's name in every aspect of our lives. We are identified by our relationship to Yahweh. What does this mean? I want to illustrate the significance from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The writer says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Well, that's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But that act is taking God's name in vain. We are the people of God in covenant relationship with Him, the new covenant, the gospel covenant. In our words, in our actions, whatever we do, we can take God's name in vain. Now we began to understand the exceeding breadth and inclusiveness of this third commandment. Let us look at the word vain. This word has the sense of emptiness, deceitful, nothingness, worthlessness. The ancient Greek version reads metaio. Metaios means futile, useless, void of result. It is the Greek and Hebrew terms used in vanity of vanities. All is vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. The connotation is that God's name is not to be taken in any way or carried, identified with in any way less than that which is properly and reverently reflecting His true nature, worth, glory, honor, and majesty. This commandment is overwhelming. Then in the second place, a warning issued. The Lord, the word in the Hebrew is Yahweh, the faithful God who keeps His covenant word, will never hold the profaner of His name guiltless, that is, clean, innocent, or acquitted. This is also in the imperfect tense, meaning a perpetual prohibition. But again, for the first time in these commandments, we have the PL conjugation. Simple active and passive, kal nephal. Intensive active and passive, PL pu'al. This is the PL or intensive imperfect. A stringent commandment, mightily to be impressed upon our conscience. Never, ever shall God's name be taken in vain. God will never, ever hold him guiltless. The Septuagint, the ancient Greek version, uses the double negative, oume, striving and straining to come up to the level of the Hebrew text. Are you impressed with the inclusiveness and the very force of what some people think is a simple command not to cuss and use God's name? This is inclusive of our total existence. Now, I want to deal with an issue this morning that is extremely important and yet something that is rarely, if ever, dealt with. I said at the beginning of our study that I believe preaching should contain much teaching. Ignorance is never a positive attribute of the people of God. Peter said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We should be able to answer anyone concerning questions that they might ask. I'm going to introduce this study by five questions. Question number one, why is it that although the proper name of the Lord, Yahweh, occurs 6,823 times in the Hebrew text, it never once occurs in the English Bible? There are reasons for this. I think they should be known. Never once. This is strange because at least 37 false gods are named in Scripture. But the one true God is never once named in the Latin or the English Bibles. Never named in any Bible outside the Hebrew. The ancient Hebrews evidently spoke this name in worship and spoke this name in prayer. Why doesn't it occur? The second question. Why do the Jews consider the proper name of God the unpronounceable or perpetual tetragrammaton? That is the four letters. YHWH. Why do they consider it unpronounceable? The third question. Why do they substitute the name Adonai for the name Yahweh when they read their scriptures? There is a Jewish greeting in the synagogue. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The text in the Hebrew reads Yahweh, but never is that pronounced. It is always pronounced with a substitute word, Adonai. Or as we say in English, Adonai. And finally, what is the source of our English word Lord? And what is the origin of the name Jehovah? It's very interesting, and I think necessary to have an understanding of these things. Because the reason for it, for us, is more important than the question. The translators of the scriptures from Hebrew into all other languages, including the English, followed the traditional Jewish practice of never pronouncing or writing the divine name. It's simply following Jewish tradition, as we shall see. According to Jerome, one of the church fathers who lived at the beginning of the 5th century, writing about 405, 406 A.D., the early church fathers, following the Jewish tradition, considered the name of God Onek Fonteton, or unsounded, unpronounceable. The Latin Bibles use the term Dominus, which means Lord, Master, Possessor, Ruler, or Owner. The English Bible followed with the term Lord. And the word Lord is a strange name, because it is used as a polite address in the New Testament, as well as the Old. It is used in British society as a title. In our English Bible, the term Lord is in all capitals standing for Yahweh. When it is capitalized, followed by small case letters, it stands for Adonai or other terms. Our word Lord is very strange. Etymologically, it comes from the word loaf keeper, the one who possessed all the bread and doled it out to his tenants. Loaf keeper. Hence, Lord, Master, Ruler, and Possessor. Now, why did the Jews consider the divine name, Yahweh, unpronounceable? It occurred frequently in the Hebrew text. Yes, 6,823 times. It was known to the ancient Hebrews. It was used by them in prayer and in worship. We find that the name of God was often euphemized as the name, the glory, the Holy One, jealous, almighty, most high. There was from the very beginning a reverence for the word and title Yahweh. I am that I am. The self-existent God. Now the first departure is found in some manuscripts of the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint was written about 246 B.C. Translated from the Hebrew by the Jews in Alexandria. Some manuscripts of the Septuagint translated Yahweh as Kurios, which is our term Lord, and Elohim, God, as Theos. In other manuscripts of the Septuagint, the name Yahweh in the Greek text was retained with square Hebrew letters. But there was in some of the manuscripts a departure from the classical Hebrew letters and spelling. We enter into the first centuries B.C., the rise of the Koine Greek language, into a time of, for us, and the text of Scripture, an unsettledness. The language of the people from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the New Testament was Chaldean or Aramaic. Although the Aramaic is called Hebrew in the New Testament, it was the Aramaic, not the old classical Hebrew. Also, commonly used were the paraphrases in the Aramaic language of the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, paraphrased with comments inserted within them called the Targumim, or as we say in English, the Targums. Equivalent, I would say, to maybe the New International Version, just a paraphrase of Scripture. So there are great departures from the Hebrew. With the Greek and later Roman domination, Koine Greek became the common language of the Greco-Roman world, and the Septuagint, a version of a translation, became the version used by the common people, including the Jews. The ancient or classical Hebrew remained the scripture of the scribes only and gave the scribes their power over the people. The second step of departure occurred in the 2nd century and 1st centuries B.C. Edomites in the region of Judea were amalgamated into the Jewish race and religion as, quote, Jewish non-Israelites. Proselytes from the Edomites were taken in to the religious fold of Judaism. This also coincided with the non-use of the divine name. It would be considered indecent to have the name on Edomite lips. The third and final departure is to be found within Talmudic Judaism. Talmudic Judaism flourished from 200 A.D. to 500 A.D. It's post-Christian, and it contains much in Judaism that is a reaction against Christianity. The Pharisaic interpretation of Judaism held sway. Talmudic Judaism. So we introduce ourselves now to the Talmud. The Talmud was comprised of two major works, and it contains the real history of what today is Judaism. the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah was an elucidation of the fundamental text of Mosaic law with an immense body of casuistry, related and unrelated cases and applications. It was a legal digest of Judaism, largely of the oral law. For they taught that Moses received two laws on Mount Sinai, the written law and the oral law. And they had their strength and dominion over the people from what was allegedly the oral law. This was followed by the Gemara, written some two centuries later, which was an exposition and a commentary on the Mishnah. So it was twice removed from Scripture. Talmudic Judaism, filled with tradition and superstition and many extra-biblical things of tradition. The rabbis, following the Septuagint, that Greek ancient version of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, taught that pronouncing the divine name would be cause for stoning to death. Pronouncing it. Now, what does Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 say? And I'm quoting from our English Bible, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. He shall die the death." What does the Septuagint say? "Not he that blasphemeth, but the one pronouncing the name of the Lord shall die the death." And the rabbis held to the Septuagint. Now the name of God could not even be pronounced. They would take such passages as Judges 13:18, when the angel appeared to Manoah and his wife before the birth of Samson. He says, "What is your name, that when the child is born we may do you honor?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" Well, the word translated secret here, peli, means wonderful or incomprehensible. But the rabbis taught that it was to remain secret, and that is why the translators of our King James Version translated this word or interpreted as secret in this place. The Jewish traditional history is entering in to Christianity through the English Bible. By the first century A.D., the rabbis taught that the divine name was to be concealed. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15 once again. They took the Lamed, for those Hebrew students who are here, they took the Lamed to be a preposition. And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. La'olam. La'olam." The rabbis took the la to be a preposition, and so in the Masoretic text we have la'olam changed to la'olam. From an O to an A. You see, the ancient Hebrew alphabet had only consonants. It had no vowels. From the 5th to the 9th century A.D., the beginning of the Christian era, Tiberian scribes in what was then known as Palestine inserted in the Hebrew text a system of diacritical markings called vowel pointings and accents to retain the meaning of the text. They did a wonderful job. We are highly indebted to them. But they changed olam, which means eternal or forever, to alam, which means to be concealed. The slight difference from an O sound to an A sound. It changes no consonants. It's simply religious tradition. Instead of saying, this is my name forever, they say, my name is concealed. Now, from the earliest Christian and Jewish Talmudic times, the Jews, due to these influences, have substituted the word Adonai, sovereign master or Lord, for Yahweh in the Hebrew text. So let us introduce you to the words kere and kathiv. Kere is what is spoken. Kathiv is what is written. The Jewish scriptures are divided into the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Kathib, what is written. When they come to the text, what is written, they read, they speak Adonai rather than Yahweh. Why do they do that? Because when the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, occurs, the vowel pointings of Adonai are written underneath it, giving us a hybrid reading. So it is always read, kere, as Adonai. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Never Yahweh. Kere, what is read. Kathiv, what is written. And now, what of the name Jehovah? This is a combination of the continents YHWH with the vowel pointing of Adonai under it. Bringing both together, we have the hybrid word Jehovah. And I personally have nothing against that word in our English language. How did it get from Yahweh to Jehovah? The Tetragrammaton Yahweh, the vowel pointings Adonai. Until the 16th century, the English language did not have a J. They used an I or a Y before the J sound was distinct. So from Yahweh and Yah, we have Jah. Jah instead of Yah. Eliyah, Elijah. Yah is Jehovah in a name. Hallelujah. Hallel, praise. Praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah. It became Jah. And then under German influence, Yahweh, the W became a V. And thus we have, from the consonants Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, with the vowel pointing modified by the English and by the development of the German, we have our word Jehovah. Well, what can we say from all of this? I would like to say, first of all, that Christians have simply followed Jewish tradition and superstition. And the reason, I think, is very striking and very important. I would ask myself a question. What of my religion? What of my relationship to God? Is it simply based on tradition? Have I simply inherited my relationship with God in my own thinking? Many have. The truth and reality of the matter is this. When I address Yahweh, when I address Jehovah, when I address the Lord God, He knows from my heart and mind, when I articulate these names, who I am addressing. And so do I. In any language, He is still Lord. In any language, He is still God. What is the emphasis in the New Testament? It is an emphasis of the new or gospel covenant. Father, Abba, Daddy. Father, not in a nationalistic sense, as Israel knew God as Father, but in a personal and intimate sense. He knows. Whatever language I speak, whatever term I use, God accepts me when I call out to Him personally and intimately in prayer. What is your religion this morning? Do you profess to be a Christian? What is the basis of your profession? Is it religious tradition? All the Bibles translated from the Hebrew simply follow Jewish tradition. Jewish superstition. Jewish misunderstanding. What will it be on the day you stand before God on the day of judgment? That your religion, what you laid hold of and claimed to make you acceptable in God's presence, was all based on tradition and misunderstanding and mistranslation? Nothing could be more important than this. For there will be multitudes who simply have a traditional religion or superstition and just expect and presume that they will be accepted by God on that basis. They know something of Jesus Christ. They know something about His death on the cross. They don't put it all together, but in some nebulous way, they think that God will accept them. They know nothing of God, and therefore nothing, know nothing of our Lord, and therefore know nothing, no understanding of the work of the cross and its redemptive glory and power whatsoever. Many will be there, nominally professing Christians with a good old boy religion. How tragic. How tragic. Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with Yahweh? With Yahweh Elohim through Yeshua His Son. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through God manifest in the flesh. Do you know Him? Do you rest in Him through the work of the cross? Do the blood wounds of Calvary, the suffering and death of the Son of God, have they manifest their liberating, redeeming power in your life so that you are now a converted person, a true child of God, and live in anticipation of that glory which is to come? Time fails us and we must close. I think it's important to note these things. I think it gives us a tremendous insight into man's religious nature and how much man can bear his weight upon misunderstanding and tradition. Rest the weight of your soul upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And the word from the last hour is ginosko, an experiential knowledge, a practical knowledge. Do you know Him? To know Him aright is life eternal, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation unto God. Father, bless, we pray, this time. Make it profitable. Might we learn. And might all knowledge point us to the one true God who has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray. Glorify Yourself. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.